Well, we better pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we know that you will meet us here. Lord, you never leave us, even if we're faithless. Lord, I pray that you would reveal your word to us now. Lord, please speak to us. We look forward to it. In your name we pray, amen. When I graduated high school, which was about 7 years ago, I went to a leadership program called Joshua, and that was in California, Sequoia National Park, or Kings Canyon. It's Hume Lake Christian Camps is this huge organization, and they have a leadership program, and it's a year long, and they accept 28 guys and 28 girls. And so I graduated, I fly out there, and it's the name of this program is Joshua. And the first day we were there, they did a Bible study on this gentleman, Joshua, in the Bible. And they asked us a question. They opened it up to the class. They said, so do you guys have any ideas why we call this leadership program Joshua? And some people raised their hands, and they said, well, Joshua was a good leader, and we all want to be good leaders. And he responded, well, that's a good answer, but that's not why we named this program Joshua. Any others? And some more people rattled off some answers, and no one was getting the question right. And then he was going to help us out by asking us a question. He said, okay, none of you guys are getting this answer, so let me help you out. When Moses sent the spies into the land of Canaan, you guys remember the story, you're familiar with it, he sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to go spy out the land, the promised land that God gave to the nation of Israel. The 12 spies came back, they all returned, and one man came back with a good report. One man stood up and said, you know what, we can go into the land, and we can conquer. Do you guys know who that one man was? Who? Joshua? See, that's what I said. I raised my hand. I was like, Joshua. No. Which, it's a trick question. It was unfair. It was an unfair question. Let's look at it. Numbers chapter 13. Sorry, I tricked you. That was the last one. Numbers chapter 13, we'll start in verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So out of these 12 spies, one man stood up, and that man isn't even Joshua. But yet, if you look in the beginning of chapter 13, it lists the 12 men that went into the land, and Joshua is among the 12. He was one of the 12 men that went into the land to spy it out. But yet when they came back, who was bold enough to take a stand to say that they can go in and conquer this land? Caleb was. But let's keep reading. In chapter 14, verse 1, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." So who was the first man to take a stand to go into the land of Canaan? Caleb was. But what's interesting is who ends up leading Israel into the promised land? Joshua does. But yet Joshua clearly was not the leader that we might have thought he was in the beginning. Caleb was. Caleb was the man with all the credentials. Caleb was the man who took charge. He took a stand and he was willing to go in and fight. But yet, who did God call to lead the nation of Israel? Joshua. He chose someone who was unqualified. You know, the world's point of view, who would we pick to be the leader? Caleb. Look at him. Look how bold he is. He's ready to go, which that's amazing. And the Lord uses him. He does lead. But yet it was Joshua who the Lord called. And really, our speaker was getting to the point, the reason they call the leadership program Joshua is because it's not the obvious leaders that God chooses. It's the people that have a desire to serve him. They might not have the ability, but if you have a desire, then the Lord will use you. And from that moment on, I was so challenged to look in Scripture and to find these leaders. And sure enough, you guys know the nature of God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we see a pattern throughout Scripture of him using the weak, of him using the foolish. And that's why tonight it's kind of a topical study, but it's one of my favorite topics to talk about because it's about God using the weak. And I know I can relate to that. It's about him using the foolish things of this world. So it's my goal, my hope tonight to encourage you guys that you understand that God has the ability to use weak humans. But more than that, he doesn't just have the ability to use us. He has a desire to use us. You know, what a completely different viewpoint on it. Not only does he have the ability, but he has a desire and he wants to use us. Now, why? Why does God choose to use the weak? Why does God choose to use people like Joshua? Why? Any ideas? To glorify him. That's exactly right. It was cool this morning. We've had some church cancellations over the past couple weeks due to the snow. And this was the first Sunday morning that our pastor, Brian, was able to be back with us to share. And it was crazy. It was so the Lord how he works. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, which is exactly where we're going to, a part of our text tonight. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews, we know they sought after a sign, right? They wanted to see these great works, these marvelous works, but they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the sign. The Greeks, they wanted to hear wisdom and these deep concepts, these deep thoughts, but they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the wisdom of God being revealed. It says in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Though we are weak, in Christ, we are strong. We have this power that he's given to us through his Holy Spirit. And though we are foolish, we have wisdom in Christ as he dwells in us. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. I don't know about you guys here in Lincoln, but I know us at Old Town, we're real excited about these two verses. Man, that the Lord would use the weak. I know I am. I know Brian is. Right? That the Lord would use such foolish people. But here's the thing. We don't stay foolish. We don't stay weak. Why? Because verse 24 of chapter 1. Christ is the power of God. We have strength. We don't stay weak. And we don't stay foolish because Christ is the wisdom of God. He gives us wisdom. He gives us strength. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's the truth. As you look around, are there many mighty Christians? There are. He doesn't say, and this, Brian pointed this out this morning. He says, you see your calling, brethren. It says that not many. It doesn't say that not any. You know, there are smart people. Am I one of them? No. I like to think I am sometimes, but I am not. I am foolish. Maybe there's some of you here. I know I'm not. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does he choose to work that way? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Why does he choose the weak? Why does he choose the foolish? Because at the end of the day, when they accomplish his will, he gets more glory. Because when you look at a fool and when you look at someone who is weak, there is no way that they could do that on their own strength. Therefore, God gets the glory. That's why he chooses to use us humans. He doesn't have to. How many of us think that God needs us to accomplish his will? Sadly, I've had that thought before. I've thought that, you know, the Lord can really use me, you know. Truthfully, if we're honest, I think we've all had that thought. That we are God's gift to the church. Jesus was God's gift to the church. His Holy Spirit was God's gift to the church. And he can accomplish his will through anybody. He doesn't need me. And it's when you come to that place where you understand that the Lord does not need your ability to do his will, but he needs your desire. He's not into your ability, but he's into your willingness. If you want to be used by the Lord, if you can put yourself aside and your own gifts aside and allow the Lord to do what he wants to do in your life, then he will use you. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul. He's writing this. You guys know a little bit about Paul, right? Paul was at the top of his class. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. This is some of Paul's credentials, some of the things that he acquired before he was saved, before his salvation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That is the ticket right there, to have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I have more so, or I have more reasons than anybody to boast in my credentials. And here he lists them in verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day, which you guys know that was a requirement, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is that so significant, of the tribe of Benjamin? Who was from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul, their first king. A Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. You guys know there were Sadducees and there was Pharisees. He was a Pharisee as it came to interpreting the law. He viewed the law from the viewpoint of a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Even though he had all this knowledge before his conversion, before accepting Christ, he had all these credentials. He just said, I count all that but loss. For what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, to know Christ Jesus. That's what it is about at the end of the day. It's not about how much we know. It's not about our ability. Do you know that Jesus Christ died for you and that he wants to use you and he has a plan for your life? If you know that and you are willing to be used by him, then he'll use you. How many of you guys want to be used by the Lord? I do. And so I hope tonight you're encouraged to, and don't take this as an insult, but if you are equipped, if you do have this wisdom, you know, if you are the few that have this intellect, then praise God, the Lord is going to use it, use you. But I hope to encourage you in that, you know what, it's not about our ability. And certainly as we see Paul and his credentials, his abilities that he had, he put that on the shelf. He put that aside. And let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul, after he put all that aside, says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God." He didn't come to them with excellence of speech or with all this wisdom. Do you think Paul could have? Yeah. What did Paul do after his conversion? He went into the wilderness by himself for years, reading the scriptures, relearning everything that he misunderstood. Do you think he could have blew their minds with some truth? Oh, I know he could have. He could have laid down some amazing facts about prophecy, predicted about Jesus coming and how it fits now and how Jesus fit the bill. He could have done all that. Would have they kept up? Would have they followed him? No, he probably would have lost them. So what does he do? "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that's what it is all about. If you want to be used by the Lord, you know what? Forget your own ability. Just trust in his word. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. It says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Here's Paul practicing what he was preaching as he's writing to them and telling them, you know what, the Lord uses the weak. The Lord uses the foolish. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 7 through 10. "And lest I should be exalted," this is Paul speaking again, "lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Is that encouraging? That in our weakness, guys, Christ is made strong. That he actually gets glory. That he would rather work through us. An empty vessel, come in and fill us. Weak and foolish people to use us so that he would get the glory. Paul says, "I would rather boast in my infirmities so that Christ could be glorified." I want to come to that place. I'm sick of trying to do things on my own strength. I'm sick of trying to muster up these gifts and these abilities. You know, it's not about that. It's about trusting in the Lord, realizing that we are weak. And you know what? If the Lord wants to use you, then he's going to use you. Let's look at another man. We looked at Joshua and the Lord using him. Let's look at Moses, Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to do a lot of reading tonight, so just bear with me. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. What an incredible sight. He's walking in the desert. He sees a bush on fire, but yet nothing's happening to it. It's not being consumed. That's incredible. You know, and that's what the Lord wants to do with you and me, to have this fire burning in us. But yet he's not going to consume us, but just enough to get the attention of the world that other people can see, you know, that we have this light. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. This is Moses. What does it say? It hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. Is that interesting? What do we know about Moses later on in life? What did he ask for? What did he want to see? He wanted to see God's face. But yet here in the beginning, he was afraid. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. But yet later on in Exodus chapter 33, he asked the Lord, let me see your face. And God said, you know what, you can't. Yeah, how about this? I'm going to hide you in the rock and you can see my exhaust, so to speak. It would have killed him. But yet you see how he grew in his relationship with the Lord. At first, not even wanting to look, not just kind of afraid. But yet, as he gets more familiar with the Lord and the Lord works in his life, he gets to the place where, man, he wants to see the Lord. I'm encouraged by that. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. I almost, as I'm reading this, you guys know how long the children of Israel were oppressed by the nation Egypt? You guys know how long they were there? Over like 400 years. That is a long time. For 400 years, and now the Lord. Imagine how excited he is, how ready to move he is. And he's revealing this plan to Moses, and I see enthusiasm in the Lord's voice. In verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land. You know, he's excited to reveal this plan to Moses. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which with the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So here's the Lord, full of enthusiasm, excited to reveal his plan to Moses, excited to free the people from Egypt. And what's Moses' response? Who am I? I think that's appropriate. You know, who am I, Lord, that you would use me? But you know, one thing that Moses struggles with is he can't get over that. He keeps looking at his flaws. And as we look at this, you see the Lord excited to reveal this plan to Moses, excited to use Moses, but it's almost like Moses has discredited himself. Why? Because of his flaws, because he's weak. But he doesn't understand that the Lord chose him for that very reason. The Lord didn't want to choose a mighty conquering king to go deliver the nation of Israel. He wanted to choose someone weak like Moses, someone who couldn't speak, as we're going to find out. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 12, the Lord excited to tell Moses, "I will certainly be with you. Don't worry, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." I think it's interesting, Moses, or back in 1 Corinthians, do you remember what it said about the Jews and the Greeks? The Jews seek after what? A sign. And certainly God knows Moses, being Jewish, is seeking what? A sign. So God gives him a sign. You know, this is going to be a sign to you. When you free the children of Israel, you will worship me at this mountain. I love that sign, because that sign isn't going to take place until when? Until he actually does it. It requires him to take a step of faith, which oftentimes in our life, you know, Lord, give me a sign. You want a sign? Take a step in the direction I'm calling you, and you being victorious will prove that I was true, that it was faithful. He said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" That's a valid question. I'm not going to beat Moses up for that. What is his name? What should I tell him? Who sent me? And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." What a plan. Does God have it all figured out or what? He's got it all laid out for him. In fact, he knows the future. He knows exactly how it's going to happen. He knows that's exactly how it is going to happen. And he just clues Moses in on that. So Moses is like really excited, right? Like he's like ready to go. I mean, the Lord just told him the plan. He's talking to him in a bush. I mean, certainly this is the Lord. This is amazing. The Lord's excited about it. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "Let's do it, Lord." Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. That's funny to me. I mean, the Lord just told him, throw your rod on the ground. He does. It turns into a snake and he books it. He runs. His response, guys, I almost hear in the beginning when the Lord was speaking to Moses, when the Lord got his attention and is revealing the plan that he has for Moses, I hear this excitement, this enthusiasm. And then as Moses in chapter 4, verse 1, starts to doubt, but what if they don't believe me? How will they know that I spoke to you? The Lord's voice again. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And as we go, the Lord is patient. And I'm amazed as we look at this story and how I can relate it to my own life and seeing how patient the Lord is with me. But the Lord is excited to use Moses because of his flaws. But as we read, understand that Moses can't get over his flaws. He's so focused on them. So this rod turns into a snake. Moses books it, flees from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So, you know, Moses' response, Lord, what if they don't believe me? What does the Lord do? Here you go, Moses. I'm going to hook you up with some sweet signs. throw your staff on the ground. It's going to turn into a snake. Put your hand on your stomach. It's going to be leprous like snow. Put it back, and it's going to transform back. And you know what? If that's not enough, I know you're Jewish. You're really into these signs. How about this? Take a cup of the water, pour it on the land, and it's going to turn into blood. That's right. You're ready to go, Moses, right? Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, and the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I think oftentimes we think that when the Lord calls us to do something, he's going to supernaturally just transform us into something who we aren't. But we forget that the Lord wants to use us to do something because of who we are, because of our flaws. It's said that Moses most likely had a stutter, that he couldn't finish his sentences. And yet the Lord has called him to go stand before Pharaoh to set his people free. Moses is scared. Moses can't get over his own flaws, but he's forgetting that the Lord wants to use him because of his flaws. The Lord wants to anoint his infirmities. The Lord wants to use him to bring glory to his name. But Moses is so focused on his flaws, so focused on his that he's unqualified. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth. And I love this part. And teach you what you shall say. When he says, I will teach you what you shall say, that literally implies, as you are speaking, I will tell you what you need to say. Does that take a step of faith? Absolutely. You mean you're not going to like tell me what to say ahead of time so I can prepare? No, as you go, I will teach you what you need to say. Does that sound like the Lord or what? When the Lord wants you to do something, He wants you to take that step of faith. And as you are taking those steps of faith, then he ministers to you. He speaks to you. He gives you the words to say. Luke chapter 17, Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. I love this story. I'm just going to read it real quick. Verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, Jesus told them, look, you know what? Go show yourself to the priests and you will be cleansed. You guys know what that meant for a leper, right? Lepers were on the outskirts of town. What did it mean if they traveled into town? What happened to them? They get stoned. They get put to death. So you think this took faith on their part? Jesus told them to go show yourself to the priests. Walk right into the temple. That's a death sentence to do that. Jesus didn't heal them and then tell them to go. He told them to go. And it was their faith as they went, as they were faithful to do what the Lord called them to do. Each step they took, it says, they were cleansed. They were healed. That's what the Lord wants to do with you and me. What plans, what would our lives look like, guys, if we were faithful to do the things that the Lord called us to do? And truthfully, most of the time, we're the only people. We only know what God has called us to do. You know, we don't really share it with everyone else because, then we're going to be held accountable, you know. But what would it look like if we were faithful to take those steps in the direction that the Lord has called us to go in? It takes faith. Don't let your flaws get in the way. Understand that the Lord wants to use your flaws to bring glory to his name. The Lord chose Moses because he couldn't talk for that very reason. Verse 12 in Exodus chapter 4. I'm sorry, 13. But he said, Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. So what's going to happen now is God's going to speak to Moses, then Moses is going to relay the message to Aaron, and then Aaron is going to say it to Pharaoh. But you see, what was the Lord's plan? The Lord's desire was to use Moses. But Moses cut himself short in this area at this moment. He was so focused on his own flaws, but it was the Lord who wanted to use him. But he backed out. And I'll be honest, when the Lord calls me to do something, what do I feel like doing? What do I do sometimes? Turn around and I run. I book it in the other direction. When I get phone calls from Steve Brown or texts from other pastors, what do I feel like doing? Breaking my phone in half and not listening to the message. I love teaching. I love sharing God's word, but there's always that battle with what the Lord has called you to do and what your flesh wants to do. And the Lord uses the weak. He uses the foolish. Praise God. Let's look at another story. Judges chapter 7. I love this story. Gideon. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. saying, "My own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. That's a pretty big chunk. 22,000. 22,000 afraid, stopped. They left because of their fear. When the Lord calls us to do something, most of the time we're going to be afraid. But what's courage? You guys know the definition of courage? Courage isn't the absence of fear, but it's the denial of fear. And oftentimes when the Lord calls us to do something, we have to be courageous. 22,000 men left, 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon in verse 4, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place." So he starts out with this seemingly big army. And the Lord says, "You know what? That's too easy. That's too many people. The nation of Israel, I know how you guys work. You guys are going to be victorious. And you know what? You're going to be tempted to take the glory. You're going to be tempted to say that you had this victory. You got to get rid of some people." So he whittles it down, narrows it down to 300 men. Now the Lord says, "You know what? That's more like it." That's how the Lord works. He uses the weak. Verse 9, "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go down against the camp, for I have delivered them into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian.'" Pay attention, it gets worse. And I lost my spot. There we are. "To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" And we know the rest of the story. He surrounds the camp with these pots and with candles or torches inside the pots. And basically on the count of three, they all threw them on the ground, caused this huge noise and confused the camp of Midian. And they end up just running away. And they defeat them with 300 men. But what's interesting is as Gideon is afraid, the Lord wants to strengthen him. He says, "Look, you know what? Go to the camp. Go listen next to this tent. I have something for you." And he does. He goes and he listens. And he hears these two guards. And what are they talking about? "Man, I had this dream." "What was your dream?" "This loaf of barley, dude, came tumbling down the hill and hit the tent." "Are you serious? It hit the tent?" "No, that's not it. It gets worse. The tent fell." "That's Gideon. That's got to be Gideon." And they start losing it, and they're freaking out. And Gideon hears this. No doubt he's rolling on the ground laughing. "Are you serious, Lord? They think I'm the barley bread. Here, guys, God uses a cupcake to destroy a whole army. Who is that cupcake? Gideon. But yet the Lord used it. How come the Lord didn't give these guards a dream of this double-headed dragon coming in and just biting people's, just horrible, horrible dream of this dragon, just killing everybody? Because the Lord doesn't need to do that. The Lord can use cupcakes to accomplish his will. The Lord can use you and me in our weakness. In fact, he chooses to use us because of our weaknesses. Who was Gideon? Was Gideon a valiant warrior? No. He was a farmer. In fact, when you look at the Lord calling him to go do this, he does like five tests to the Lord to make sure he's hearing clearly from the Lord. He's like, okay, Lord, I'm going to put this blanket on the ground. If tomorrow morning the blanket's wet, then okay, I know you're speaking to me. So tomorrow morning he goes out, oh, and the blanket's wet. Okay, Lord, yeah, I know you're speaking to me. But I don't know. One more time. I'm going to put the blanket on the ground. Now make the ground around it wet. And if the blanket's dry, then I'll know you're speaking to me. And the Lord, in his patience, he does it again. And he just, Gideon, constantly just does these tests to the Lord because he's unsure. You know what? He sounds a lot like me. Unsure. Lord, have you called me to do this? Have you called me to do that? You know what? We need to trust the Lord. He can use anybody. And he does use anybody. He uses a cupcake. And in other passages of Scripture, we see he uses a donkey. What about his apostles? Who were his apostles? Were they the top of their class? No. They were rejects. They were men that went on to fishing, that were tax collectors. And because they went on to fishing, the Jewish culture, they would spend their whole childhood memorizing the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And as they grew up, as they got older, a Jewish rabbi, as they would see these young men learning the scriptures, if they saw they had what it takes, the Jewish rabbi would approach them at a young age, and they would say, "Follow me." And from that moment on, that Jewish boy would follow that rabbi and do everything that he did. But they would only choose the brightest, the smartest, the wisest, the strongest individuals to make disciples. Everyone else would go on to their normal professions. And what were the disciples doing when Jesus called them? They were fishing. Proof that they were passed up. But yet, what did Jesus tell them? Follow me. Right? Jesus chose the weak. Samson. That was someone who was weak, apart from the Lord, certainly. Timothy, in the New Testament, when we look at him, Timothy was called to be a pastor, but yet he wanted nothing to do with it. He was afraid. Paul countless times had to tell Timothy to be bold. Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a message to go tell people that he did not want to give. Jeremiah chapter 1. I love that chapter. It's so encouraging to see the Lord's faithfulness. Let's look at John chapter 9 in closing. Now as Jesus passed by, verse 1, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes. And he said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This guy was born with flaws. He was born blind. But why was he born blind? So that the works of God could be manifest. He was born blind so that him being healed would bring glory to God. His infirmity, his weakness, God gave him. Why? To bring glory to him. And it says, the Lord anointed his eyes and he received sight. And as a result of him receiving his sight, man, he proclaimed the gospel. The Lord anointed his infirmity. Paul said, I would rather boast in my infirmity so that God can be glorified. The Lord wants to use us, guys, where we are at, with our weaknesses and our infirmities, to bring glory to him, because he gets more glory when that happens. One of my favorite stories, another example, David and Goliath. When David goes before King Saul, what does King Saul do? King Saul puts all his armor on David, right? Gives him his sword, gives him his breastplate, gives him everything. And David can't even walk. He can't even leave to go fight Goliath because he's so weighed down with this stuff. What does he do? He takes off all that gear that Saul tried to throw on him, and he takes what he is familiar with, his sling and his staff. But yet the Lord called David to go slay Goliath. He didn't want David to try to be Saul. He didn't want David to try to be some warrior. He wanted David to use the gifts that he had given him to go conquer Goliath. And when the Lord calls you and me, he doesn't want you to be me. He doesn't want me to be you. He wants to use us as individuals and certainly as a body, but he wants to use us with our infirmities. And like in John chapter 9, this blind man, his eyes were anointed by Jesus Christ. We need to be anointed by the Lord for him to use us, to be full of his Holy Spirit. And the cool thing about all these stories, in Hebrews 13 verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In James 1:17, it says that there is no variation, there is no shadow of turning in God, in Christ. That he is the same, he is constant. And as we just looked at all these stories of who the Lord uses and how he used them, as the same thing is true today. He desires to use the weak. He doesn't change. He desires to use us. Are we willing to be used by him? And don't focus on your flaws, but focus on the Lord's ability to use you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, please minister to our hearts, Lord, as we chew on your word, as we meditate on your scripture. Lord, it's our desire that you would anoint us. Father, that you would use us. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness. We know, Lord, that we cannot do this on our own strength. Lord, please reveal your will to our life. Father, as a body, as a church body, as individuals, Lord, may we be faithful to do what you've called us to do, to not question, to not doubt. Thank you so much for your patience, Lord, and that you never give up on us. Please continue your work in our life. Father, I pray that you would be glorified by everything that we do. Lord, that we would not take the glory. Father, we give all glory to you for this night, for the worship, for the study, everything, Lord, for this building that you've provided for Lincoln. Lord, you are so good. Please continue to move here. Pour out your spirit. In your name we pray, amen.